Okay, so let's turn to chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. And this evening I just want us to look at verses 1 to 3. I must admit that if I'd have been the person who put all the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, I would have ended chapter 1 where verse 3 of chapter 2 is. You know, because this is really about the seventh day, and of course in chapter 1 we've seen what God did on the first 6 days of creation. This is the seventh day, and so I would have kind of ended it there, but there we are. I didn't get that job, so let's just read verses 1 to 3 then. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So I think this Bible study is probably going to be a bit different from the ones that we've had over the last few weeks. Of course, we've been looking at what God created on each of the 6 days of creation. Of course, when we come to the seventh day, God didn't create anything, but it says he rested. And so this evening's Bible study will be a little bit different. And then next week, God willing, if we're all still here, if the rapture hasn't happened in between, which I kind of hope it does, but if it doesn't, and we're all back here next week, then we're going to start thinking about the Garden of Eden, where God placed the man and woman. So, we're thinking here about the seventh day, and you'll perhaps recall where we finished off our Bible study last week. We kind of briefly commented really on verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, where it says God rested on the seventh day from all the work which he has done. And so this evening, what I want us to do, I want us to look at these verses again, and I want us to consider the connection between what it says here, and particularly the fourth commandment, the commandment that pertains, of course, to the Sabbath day, and keeping the Sabbath day holy. That's why I say this Bible study will be a bit different from previous ones. So, the seventh day. Actually, when I read those verses then, did anybody spot the difference between what it says here about the seventh day and what it says about the other 6 days? Did anybody spot what is missing in the description of the seventh day to what you have on each of the other days? I'm not referring to the fact that God didn't create anything, but did you notice what was missing?
Even the morning.
That's it. That's exactly it. So that isn't mentioned here, whereas on the previous 6 days, on each of those days, it tells us what God created. And then at the end of that particular section, it says, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Or, so the evening and the morning were the second day, or the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day. But that statement actually isn't here when it comes to the seventh day. Actually, when you think about that statement, so the evening and the morning were the first day, or the second day, or the third day, You may recall I pointed out several weeks ago that's one of the reasons why we believe in a literal 24-hour day rather than millions or billion or billions of years. See, if it was millions or billions of years, then evening and morning doesn't make any sense, does it? People who believe in the Big Bang and evolution, or theistic evolutionists, believe that each of the 6 days of creation is a very long period, maybe millions of years, maybe billions of years. But if that was, what I'm saying, if that was so, then what does evening and morning mean in the context of millions of years? It doesn't mean anything, does it? So that's one of the reasons why we believe that a day is a literal day. In fact, in Hebrew thought, if you talk about a morning and an evening, a morning and an evening in the context of a day, in Hebrew thought, that means a literal day, a day of 24 hours, as we would say. So, interestingly, when we come to the seventh day, that statement is missing. It doesn't say, so evening and morning were the seventh day. And for that reason, some people come to the conclusion that the seventh day was not a literal day like the first six, because it doesn't say evening and morning were the seventh day. Me, I take this seventh day to be a literal day in the same sense that the first six days were literal. And I do so for a number of reasons. I don't know about you, maybe you have a different view. And I take it as a literal day for a number of reasons. First of all, because from a literary point of view, it would not only be inconsistent, but actually it would be confusing, wouldn't it, to have the first 6 days as literal days and then make the seventh day be some elongated period of time without any explanation. Mm. Are you with me? It's told us that the first 6 days are literal by saying evening and morning, and then it goes to the seventh day, and if that's an elongated period of time, it's confusing, isn't it, in that sense. So it wouldn't really make any sense. But also, from a theological point of view, I mean, remember what we were saying as we finished off last week's Bible study, concerning the history of this world and God's work of redemption, the plan of redemption. If you accept, as I do, the biblical dating of these events, you put creation at somewhere around 6,000 years ago. That's all. Creation 6,000 years ago. And so far, according to the biblical dating, there's been 6,000 years of human history. If you're a literalist like I am in the way you interpret scriptures, then you will also know that there is yet to be a 1,000-year period, as described in Revelation 20, that we call the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ, a period of 1,000 years in which Christ himself will rule on earth. So following the second coming, Christ sets up his kingdom and he rules on earth for 1,000 years. And during that period of time, we saw in our recent Bible studies in Revelation, when we're looking at chapter 20, that, you know, in books like Isaiah, it talks about God changing the conditions. So it talks about, you know, the wolf and the lamb lying down together and a little child playing around a viper's den and all the rest of it. Because the constitution of animals has been changed back to what it was in the beginning. So that's during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. So if you take the idea that the creation week, which is a literal week of days, of 7 days, stands as a kind of pattern for the entire period of the existence of this present world, then that last 1,000 years, when Christ will reign on earth, will be like a Sabbath rest for the earth, won't it? So far there's been 6,000 years in which there's been all kinds of activity going on the whole time. But then Christ comes again, and this last 1,000 years will be like a Sabbath for the earth. Okay? So that last 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ, is this Sabbath rest for the earth. And then after that, according to Revelation chapter 20 and according to 2 Peter chapter 3, then God will dissolve the entire universe and replace it with a new heaven and a new earth. And that's the eighth day, and that's eternity, and that is like represented by what was called the last and great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It tells in John chapter 7 verse 37, that's when Jesus stood up, it says, on the last and great day of the feast, and he made a statement concerning he who believes in, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And you see the Feast of Tabernacles had these 7 days, and then it was followed by an eighth day, and the eighth day represents the when God makes all things new, you see. In actual fact, the whole plan of redemption, from start to finish, is actually illustrated and played out in the seven feasts of Jehovah, starting with Passover, right through to the Feast of Tabernacles. The whole plan of redemption is worked out, you see, because God knew the end from the beginning. And it's all written into that. Incidentally, as I said last time, if you accept this view, then clearly the Lord's return can't be very far away. Because if now we're at the end of the 6,000 years, and the last 1,000 years is the millennial reign of Christ, can't be far away. It's got to be sometime very, very soon, it seems to me, on that basis. Okay, but then there is also the matter of the Sabbath commandment given to Israel, which is linked with this scripture in Genesis chapter 2. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, first of all, and here we have the Ten Commandments, but I'm just going to read verses 8 to 11. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now if you turn over to Exodus 31, and I'll read from verse 12 down to verse 17. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Okay, so this brings us then to the subject I want us to think about this evening, and that is the fourth commandment, the keeping of the Sabbath. And the question is this, that I want us to think about this evening. The keeping of the Sabbath, the commandment concerning the Sabbath, was that for Israel only? Or was it intended for Gentiles too? And I'm thinking especially about Gentile believers. I'm thinking about the church. Is it for Israel, or was it for Gentile believers too?
Yeah.
I don't know if it's a question you've ever thought of. I don't know if you ever thought about it. It's certainly something that is has been debated by many people over the centuries, and people come to various different conclusions. So I want us to think about this tonight. Is the Sabbath law, the Sabbath rule, the Sabbath commandment for Israel, or is it for Gentiles too? And I'm thinking especially about Gentile believers, the church. Okay, but before we come to that, let's just think about what it means when it says God rested on the Sabbath. Well, again, and I think I said this last time, it doesn't mean, and it can't possibly mean, that God was tired out after all his creating work, but you know, by the time the seventh day came, he just needed a rest because he was absolutely worn out. Doesn't mean that, does it? God doesn't get tired, does he? Jesus as a man, when he took on our humanity, did. Because he was identifying himself with our humanity. But God as such does not get tired. He didn't rest because he was tired out. He didn't need a rest. What it means is the work of creation was finished. Let me read again verses 1 to the first part of verse 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. You see, in other words, there was nothing else to be created. The work was complete. It was finished. There was nothing else to be created. As far as the work of creation is concerned, it was finished. So, it is finished was his cry. As far as creation is concerned, at that point. Now, what we'll go on to read next time is that he made man to till the ground, so to speak, and man was made to work in that sense. Some people I've met say that think that work is a curse. Actually, God made us to work and to be creative. Okay, it's part of the fact that we're made in his image, see. But as far as the work of creation is concerned, it was done. You know, the Lord isn't going to come along at some point with some new species of creature that he's created, some kind of higher species than us or something like that. It ain't going to happen because the work of creation is finished, done. That's it. Okay? So God rested, and it means that he ceased from his work of creating because it was finished. And in that sense, God's rest, as it were, was more than a 24-hour period, wasn't it? Because the work was finished. Although the work of upholding it and sustaining it continued ever since. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse, he upholds it by the word of his power. So he continues to uphold it, he continues to sustain it, but the actual work of creation itself is a finished work. And of course, when man fell into sin, when man sinned, God's work of redemption began at that point. It was actually decided on before creation itself. But it was only when man fell into sin that God began to work out his plan of redemption. So when we come to the New Testament, Jesus makes this statement in John chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And it's my view that refers particularly to the fact that he upholds all things by the word of his power, but also that Jesus is talking about the work of redemption. The point I'm making is the work of creation was finished. By the end of the sixth day, finished. And God ceased from his work of creation. He rested in that sense. Okay, so here's another question. Regarding God's work of redemption, is that finished? The work of redemption? Well, the answer is yes, absolutely. Just before he died, Jesus looked up and shouted, "It is finished." Again, as the hymn writer said, "It is finished" was his cry. It is finished. In other words, the ransom has been paid in full. He'd done everything at that point necessary to make full atonement for all of his people and to purchase eternal redemption for every one of them. All that was left to do was for the Holy Spirit to apply it to all of his people, which he does in the course of time. So there was a time in your life when he saved you. You can remember a time before you were saved. And you can, maybe some of us can even remember the day when we came to saving faith in Christ. There was a day that he saved us. What happened on that day? The Holy Spirit applied it. He was already working in your life before that. Yeah. He was working in you to bring you to that point. But then came the point and he applied Christ's, the work that was completed at Calvary, applied it to you personally. Okay, so that's the work of the Spirit. But Christ's work of redemption is finished. And that was evidenced, you see, by the fact that after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It says in Hebrews and chapter 10. Let me find the right verse. Okay, verses 12 to 14 says, "But this man," and this is referring to Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So there you see, it tells us that after he'd made that one offering, Christ sat down. In contrast to the priests who served in the earthly tabernacle, it tells us in the same passage in Hebrews that they were continually offering these offerings before God. And significantly, there were no seats in the tabernacle. Not in the tabernacle that Moses erected in the wilderness, nor in the temple. No seats. Why not? Because in the earthly sanctuary, the work was never completed. It continued day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. They were always offering these sacrifices. So the work continued on, and they never sat down. But Christ was offered once, and then he sat down. See, the work of redemption is finished, and there's nothing else needs to be added to it. Nothing can be added to it, either by him or by us. So the believer rests in him. Yeah? The believer rests in him. Now, of course, the believer works out his salvation. It says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." The believer works it out, but he isn't working for his salvation, is he?
No.
We're not working to earn our salvation. We're working out what he's already done for us and what he's already put within us. The believer is being sanctified. And he must apply himself to this consciously and deliberately, putting off the things that pertain to the old life and putting on the things that pertain to the new life. So it says in Colossians and chapter 3. Just find that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Okay, so the believer has to apply himself to all of those things. He must work these things out within his life, and he must take steps to ensure that he's receiving the word of Christ into his life regularly. And there Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Okay? He must determine within himself that he's going to obey the word of Christ. Jesus once said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" You know, if he's our Lord, then we must apply ourselves and determine within ourselves that we're going to obey the word of Christ. But you see, for the believer, and I'm talking about for the true believer, none of that is a chore or a burden, is it? It isn't. It's a joy and a delight. And this, you see, is one of the differences between law and love, isn't it? Indeed, it's one of the differences between being under law and under grace. See, if you're under law, if you obey at all, it's because of the commandment, and probably because of fear of what will happen to you if you disobey. Which, thinking about the fourth commandment, that pertains to the Sabbath day, is probably the reason, to be fair, why those Jewish rabbis came up with all those rules that Alex was talking about on Sunday night, that all the things that, according to their tradition, you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. Things that are not found in the Word of God, but nevertheless, for them, became very important. Things you could do and things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Why? Because the idea was that those things, to begin with, were to keep them from breaking the commandment, because they were under law, you see. And there's fear of what's going to happen if you actually break the law. So they invented all these other rules. And Alex told us some of them that sound preposterous. Here's a few more. I got this out of a book. It says, By the time the Lord Jesus trod the earth, the Jews had decided that to carry a loaf of bread from one house to another broke the Sabbath, that to extinguish a lamp was work, that it was permissible to lift a child, but if the child had a stone in his hand, the mother had broken the Sabbath by doing work, that it was permissible to look in a mirror, but to see a white hair and pull it out was work, that to scatter two seeds was sowing and therefore work, that to pluck a blade of grass was work, and to lift a dried fig was to lift a burden, and therefore was work and a desecration of the Sabbath. It's no wonder that the Lord refused to keep the Sabbath according to Jewish traditional requirements. See, but ask yourself, why did they invent all those little rules to try and keep them from breaking the actual law? Sadly, over the years, the little rules became more important to them than the commandment.
I used to have to put coal on a Jewish woman.
Yeah, because she wouldn't do it because she'd be breaking. Yeah. She'd be breaking the law. You see, that's the point, and that's law. And yet for all of that, and for all those extra rules they invented to keep them from breaking, they still didn't find within themselves the power to keep it, even if they wanted to. Under grace, however, the believer finds that he has both the will to want to please the Lord and he has the power to actually do it, because God has shed his spirit abroad in our hearts. He's granted us the power. Here's a little illustration. It's not a very good one, but it might serve to illustrate the point. When I was a lot younger, when I was at art college as a teenager and in my early 20s, I had a part-time job whilst I was at college, and I used to teach guitar to beginners at Bolton Guitar Studio. And I found that amongst the people who came for lessons, well, people came for all sorts of reasons. I mean, a lot of people just fancied themselves as being a guitarist. But I found there was two kinds of people who you could clearly discern amongst these people. And the first kind were people who wanted to learn to play the guitar because they loved the guitar and they really wanted to learn it. But then there were certain others who came, usually small children, who were only there because the parents sent them. Right? Now, here's the question. Which of those two do you think became the best guitarists? Not the second one.
The ones who loved it.
You see, the reason was they loved the guitar and they wanted to learn it and they practiced. But the kids who only did it because the parents made them, 9 times out of 10, they didn't even practice. You know what I mean? And that's it. It's the same with this. If a person's under law, if he does it at all, it's only because he has to, because the law says so. But if we love the Lord, we want to please him because we love him, and we have the will to do so and the power to do so. Okay, so let's come back to this question then. Who does the Sabbath law actually apply to? Does it apply to everyone, to Jews and to Christian believers, Gentile Christian believers, the church, or was it just given to Israel? Just before we get into this, let me just say, to start with, if you have a different point of view than the one I'm going to express here, please don't fall out with me. All right, you're entitled to your point of view, as I am to mine. In fact, I just want to read this little passage to you from Romans 14. Verse 5 says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it." Verse 4, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." So, I'm going to share some thoughts with you, and if you have a different point of view to me on this, that's fine. Don't fall out with me over it. Okay. So, first of all, I think we've got to understand what we mean by the Sabbath commandment here. I'm talking about that which is stated in those verses I read earlier from Exodus 20 and from Exodus 31. So let's just read those verses again. So in Exodus 20, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And then over in chapter 31, verse 12 again, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Okay, so what we've also got to understand, I think, is that there is a Sabbath day, which is the seventh day of the week, but there's also a Sabbath year, which is the seventh year. So there's 6 years, and then the seventh year is called the Sabbath year. And there is also a Sabbath of Sabbath years. Okay? So that is why in chapter 31 it says in verse 13, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep," which is not just the Sabbath day, it's the Sabbath year as well. Are you with me? Okay. And there were definite rules about what must be done and what must not be done on the Sabbath. And not just the Sabbath day, but in the Sabbath year as well. And I'm not talking here about those man-made rules that some of them we've just read there, and some of them Alex shared with us on Sunday night. I'm talking about God-given instructions in His Word about what should be done and what should not be done during a Sabbath day or during a Sabbath year. So let's just turn to Leviticus and chapter 25. Okay, first of all, let's just read a bit of this passage. It's actually the whole chapter, but we'll read a bit of it. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be for food for you, for you, your male and female servants, your hired man and stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for your food. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbour or buy from your neighbour's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbour, and according to the number of years of crops he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years you shall diminish its price." In other words, the further away from the Jubilee year, the more expensive it would be. And the nearer you got to the Jubilee, the cheaper it would become, because come the year of Jubilee, it's returning to its original owner. Do you see? Do you get it?
Yeah.
And that's the principle of it. They were not to sow or reap on the Sabbath year, just to leave the land to lie fallow on the Sabbath year. Let's just look at another very quickly. It seems to me this is quite... Deuteronomy 15... Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 and 2. "At the end of every 7 years you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbour shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbour or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release." So, if somebody lent somebody some money, and they would tell them how much interest would be paid, and it would be determined by how many years before the year of release, because come the year of release, if it's not paid, it would go back, it would be released from his debts. You see, the debt would be cancelled, you see. So that them are some of the ideas of what happened in the 7th year, in the year of Jubilee. See, it seems to me that if we're going to insist that the Sabbath rule applies to non-Jews as well as to Jews, and by non-Jews I'm talking about the church, Gentile believers, then to be consistent, should that not include the Sabbath year as well as the Sabbath day? Do you understand what I'm getting at? If the church is supposed to keep the Sabbath, then should they not also keep the Sabbath year as well, and the year of Jubilee, as well as the Sabbath day? But I would draw your attention to, in that passage in Exodus 31, to verse 13, where it says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep." And then verse 16, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Mm-hmm. So who's the Sabbath given to there?
Children of Israel.
It's the children of Israel. It seems to me this commandment concerning the Sabbath was given to Israel as a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, it says. So here's the question. Are we the Gentile church, Israel? No. Not, well, not unless you believe in replacement theology, which we don't. We are not Israel. So the question is, does the Sabbath law then not apply to Gentile believers? Well, obviously there are different views about this. Messianic believers keep the Sabbath. So if you go to a Messianic fellowship, they'll be meeting on Saturday, won't they? And then there are other Gentile Christians who refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. On some refer to it as the Lord's Day, but some call it the Sabbath, which they observe as best they can in terms of ordering their day in such a way as to keep the general spirit of the Sabbath, you know, trying to keep it as a day that's separate and different, because it says keep the Sabbath day holy, so they try and keep it, in other words, doing no work, and maybe, you know, not doing the shopping on a Sunday or things like that, you know. The idea that Sunday is the Sabbath for Gentile believers, it is thought, comes from the belief that very early on, the church began to meet on the first day of the week rather than the Sabbath, which is of course the seventh day of the week. You know, so technically speaking, to call Sunday the Sabbath is a misappropriation of a word, to be honest, because the Sabbath is the seventh day. But the belief is that the church began to meet together on the first day of the week, and you find that, for example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. So it says that, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, chapter 20 verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So there, the believers are meeting on the first day of the week, and they're meeting to break bread. That's what we do, isn't it? We meet to break bread on the first day of the week, the Sunday. And the belief is that they did this in recognition of the fact, you see, that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. So that while it may have been, and in fact it was, that the church to begin with was entirely made up of Jewish believers who probably kept the Sabbath, as they always had done, as well, gradually, as the church became predominantly Gentile, Sunday observance took over. That's a view that's held by many people. And so the church, down the centuries, has continued to meet on Sunday, and in many cases, basically, imported various Sabbath regulations into that day. And so we talk about Sabbath observance, or for some people, the Lord's Day observance. Nowadays, of course, a lot of that has gone. And you find amongst the Christian community that many people today don't regard Sunday as special at all. And I personally feel that is very sad. I really do. I think we've lost something. That's very sad. Okay, so what should we do as Gentile believers, I mean? Well, first of all, I want to draw your attention to what it says in Colossians, first of all, what have I got? Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Okay, and then in Romans again, that passage that I read earlier from Romans 14 says, verse 5 and 6, "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it." Okay, and I think that is the watchword on this. Let each be fully persuaded. Okay. I think what is important is we understand the issues, spiritually speaking. You see, there are groups today, and some of them are cults, and some of them are definitely cultish, who insist on things like Sabbath keeping. And Sabbath keeping to the extent that you find in Judaism. So they would insist that the Sabbath is 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday, and that you abstain from certain things, you observe just as a Jew would. There are certain people who would identify as Christian, some are cults, some are definitely cultish, who insist on that sort of thing and various other things. And see, whilst I don't have a problem with anyone keeping the Sabbath in that way, if that's what they feel they should do, that passage in Romans 14 tells me not to judge somebody in those things. What I have to say is this: if the only reason people do that is because somebody told them they have to, or somebody told them that they should, or somebody told them that this is the way that, you know, we are meant to do it and no other way counts, or else if somebody seeks to kind of enforce Sabbath keeping as they practice it upon other people, then it seems to me what they need to do is read this passage in Hebrews chapter 4, because this is really the crux of the matter, I think. Let me just read Hebrews chapter 4, down to verse 11. It says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter in my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, 'Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." You see, spiritually speaking, if we are saved in Christ, we have entered into that rest, of which the Sabbath day in the Old Testament was but a shadow. See, if we're saved, we've entered the rest. The Sabbath was just a shadow of something, like a picture. And it was a picture that was actually spoiled anyway because of all that they did with it. They made it a burden, they made it a chore, and they actually spoiled it. But it was only a shadow anyway. It was only a picture. It was supposed to be something that people enjoyed, but they spoiled it. But you will recall God rested on the seventh day because his work of creation was finished. And Christ also rested when he completed the work of redemption, which his Father had given him to do. "It is finished," was his cry. And he sat down. And see, what it tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 6 is that we who are believers are seated with him. All right? He was offered once for sin and then he sat down. He rested. And we as believers are seated with him. So, for us, it says in Hebrews 4 verse 3, we have entered that rest. Hebrews 4:10 says, he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. In other words, we who truly believe should not think we somehow have to earn God's favour or earn our rest by what we do or what we don't do on the Sabbath day or any other day, come to that. Are you with me? Or by living according to self-imposed rules on the Sabbath day or any other day. It earns us nothing with God. Somebody once put it like this, and I like this. It says, the spiritual Sabbath of the Christian believer, in Hebrews 4 verses 1 to 11, Hebrews 4 brings together God's creation rest, verse 4, and Israel's Canaan rest, verse 8, to teach us about the spiritual rest that believers have in Christ. When you trust Jesus Christ, you enter the new creation and into his spiritual rest. You also enter the spiritual inheritance he gives all who trust him. Believers are not under bondage to keep the law, because the Holy Spirit fulfills the righteousness of the law in us as we yield to him. The first Christian believers met daily for worship and fellowship, but they also gathered together on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection from the dead. The first day was known as the Lord's Day, and to make the Lord's Day into a Christian Sabbath is to confuse what these 2 days stand for in God's plan of salvation. I like this bit. The seventh day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath, symbolizes the old creation and the covenant of law. First you work, then you rest. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day, symbolizes the new creation and the covenant of grace. First you believe in Christ and find rest, and then you work. Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10. In the new creation, God's Spirit enables us to make the entire week an experience of worship, praise and service to the glory of God. I like that because it expresses the difference. In the Jewish scheme, you work and then you rest. But under grace, first you believe and rest in Christ and then you work it out. See? I like that. So, should the believer keep the Sabbath? Well, he can if he wants. But it won't add anything to him if he does that. And all this business that some Christians make of insisting that Christians... I mean, we know someone who's got tangled up in all this. Who insists on Christians observing the Jewish Sabbath. It's, to me, it seems to be a contradiction of what the scriptures actually teach. There's one other thing before I close, one other consideration I think we should make. And Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And you see, while we do not want to do what others have done with the Sabbath, and do that with Sunday, in other words, make it, you know, a day that's full of you can't do this and you can't do that and you must do this and you must do that. We don't want to turn Sunday into that or any day of the week, do we? Bring it into a kind of legalistic thing. Neither do we seek to enforce Sabbath rules on people. The fact is, the principle of a day of rest is important for our physical, emotional, mental and spiritual well-being. As I believe, actually, the principles of observing the Sabbath year are probably important. It was given to Israel, but actually, and this ties in with what we were thinking about last week, actually, when you come to look at what people are doing today, they're looking at how to get more and more out of the ground. You know, how to get the ground to yield more crops every year, continuously, year after year after year. And basically, it isn't good. In the end, it's a disaster. What God said was, you know, reap and sow for 6 years and then leave it for 7, let the land recover. And I think if humanity had done that, if all humanity did that, we'd all be better off for it. So from an agricultural point of view, it's a good thing. And actually, socially, if we lived, if we observed the 7-year rule about debts and about all these things, about buying and selling, socially, everybody would be better off. Economically, socially, a whole society would be better off. But of course, we don't observe it. And actually, in the end, I think we lose out. So I'm just saying that from the point of view of our emotions and our physical well-being and our spiritual and mental well-being, actually one day in seven is actually good for us. And I'll just close with a personal illustration. You know, when I was a kid, I think Sunday was my least favourite day in the week. And the reason was, on a Sunday, nothing happened. You know, it was like, nowhere was open, your mates didn't come out, you know, it's like, I didn't mind being sent to Sunday school for an hour on Sunday afternoon, but family didn't go to church, so there was no kind of church thing. It was like Deadsville, you know what I mean? It's like nothing happened, and it seemed to me like a fairly dreary day, really. I much preferred Saturday, because you could go out and do whatever you liked on a Saturday, but Sunday everywhere was closed, you know what I mean? And I didn't much like it. Now, Sunday is my favourite day of the week. It's the absolute favourite day. And it's not because, like, Sunday for me is not like a physical and mental day of rest. It's not a day where I can put my feet up and, you know, have a cup of coffee all day and just sit there and think. Because Sunday for me is an extremely busy day from start till we get home from church on a Sunday night. And most weeks now, because of the way my week goes, the message I preach on a Sunday night, I'm preparing Sunday afternoon. So it's like, it's full on all day for me. And it's extremely hard work. But, you see, the fact is this. Sunday for me is a day when all day long, I spend it really with the Lord. In the Lord's Word, with God's people, in the fellowship, worshipping together, fellowshipping together, sharing God's word together, breaking bread, the whole day long. And it's such a blessing. It really is. For me now, Sunday is the best day of the week. But when I was a kid, worst day of the week. And what I'm saying is, Sunday isn't a chore to me, and it isn't a burden. I absolutely love it. And it's just the difference between law and grace, isn't it? The difference between law and love. You know, I love it because it's what happens in it and it's how you spend it. And so I won't enforce my way of spending Sunday on somebody else. It's what I do. But I just think...